My dear brethren and sisters, one of the most difficult tasks in the Christian life is that of preserving balance, both in our teaching and in our manner of living. How easy it is to swing to an extreme. How easy it is to emphasize one doctrine or one aspect at the expense of another. And perhaps, brethren and sisters, if we were to review the history of the truth in these last days, it might be seen that there has been changes of emphasis during that period. One looks back over the years and thinks particularly of the teaching with regard to the return of the Lord Jesus. A generation or two generations ago, the emphasis burningly would have been on a concern that the Lord might come soon. The study of the signs of the times was incessant. I think the early writings of the truth make that quite clear. But now, we just don't emphasize it so much. Not so often do we get lectures on the signs of the times. And there seems to have been a swing toward the doctrinal. Well, of course, it's all a matter of balance. It's all a matter of balance. In our reading today from the Mark's Gospel, we shall remind ourselves that in the chapter preceding, we have the Mount of Olivet prophecy. The Lord must have thought it was very important. It was one of the last messages he gave to his disciples. And so also when we turn to the Apocalypse, if, as we generally believe, it is the last revelation of the Lord himself, the greatest prophet of the New Testament, and that a blessing is attached to him who reads and understands the word of the prophecy, then surely it is vitally important that we should seek to know this book. But, brethren and sisters, we must not despise what we do not understand. Disparagement could be a cloak for ignorance. It could even be an expression of pride. And so, I think in this we must think again and make sure that we keep a sound balance. You know, there are some who have suggested that the Lord thought that the kingdom would come in his own lifetime. And certainly when we read this gospel of Mark and the teaching of the Lord to the four disciples, it would seem to suggest that they would be living when it happened. And yet, there is no mistake with regard to the Lord's view. Did he not say to his disciples, the day shall come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and shall not see it? And in the parable of the talents, he said, after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And did he not give a parable of the noblemen because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear? We carry the thought forward to 2 Thessalonians, and there Paul makes unmistakably clear that there must be a long course of history before the man of sin would be finally revealed, whom the Lord would destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then finally to the Apocalypse. How should we interpret it? Daniel is a book of symbols. Much of it has already been fulfilled. And the method of that fulfillment, which is historic, has been demonstrated in history. Those symbols have been lifted over to the New Testament and to the Apocalypse and extended to demonstrate without any cavil the method of interpretation that should be applied to it there. But then another subtle argument could be advanced. One could say that it doesn't matter when the Lord comes, really, as long as our lives are true and soundly based, and we are faithful to the Lord? It's half a truth, brethren and sisters, and as such, positively dangerous. Of course, from that angle, it doesn't matter when the Lord comes. But let us remember that when the Lord was in the upper room and death was imminent, at that time, the central motive of his conversation with his disciples was that of his kingdom. They had to do this, he said, until I come. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. And in any case, brethren and sisters, if it is true, as the apostle says, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, then if we've any spark of humanity in us at all, we want the Lord to come today and not even tomorrow. Never mind about a longer period. This suggestion of indifference with regard to the coming of the Lord because of our own faithfulness and steadiness in the truth is positively dangerous. It could be a spiritual anodyne, a sovereign neglectful conscience. But let us leave this rather negative and unsatisfying approach and turn to the Word of God to seek some guidance and encouragement there. And we start at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and read verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Only an item of geography, one that doesn't seem to be very much related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, a statement that was fraught with tragic significance. Remember that Israel were brought out of Egypt somewhere about Easter time, by which time they were brought to Sinai. A very short time after that, after they stayed rather more than a year at Sinai, they are brought to Kadesh Barnea, to the borders of the Promised Land. The spies are sent out. And the people believe the report of the 10 faithless men and reject the faithful report of Caleb and Joshua. And because of that, the whole of the nation is turned back for 38 and a half years. Why were they turned back? Moses says so in this chapter at verse 32, yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. Ye did not believe. And the nation failed on the verge of success. They were about to enter. And their faithlessness caused them to have to retrace their steps until 600,000, except for two and perhaps some priests, perished in the wilderness. Could we apply this lesson to us, brethren and sisters? We go back in time, say to the First War. I was a Sunday school scholar. I remember it quite well. There was stalemate on the Western Front. Nothing seemed to be happening at all. And then Allenby was sent into Palestine in a matter of 3 weeks. The desolating Turk was driven out. It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. We thought the Lord would soon be here, but he didn't come. There was, of course, the Zionist movement and the return of Jews to Palestine. But in that long interval between the wars, we seemed to fall on rather dull times. Then came the last war of 39 to 45, and of course we were sure this would be the end. And again, nothing seemed to come out of it, except that Russia became a first-rate power. And since 1945 we waited a long time, and the Lord has not come. And perhaps we're disheartened, discouraged. Yet the situation is ripe, as we all believe and know, for the Lord to come any time. Now, not unrelated to this was the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John 14. If we turn there to the opening words, we all know them quite well. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, and so on. Now, in these words, brethren and sisters, we have not a mere, shall I say, academic theological discourse coolly presented to the disciples just as the Lord was about to die. It was the Lord's own burning concern that the faith of his disciples may fail before he came back. And the points of those opening verses of John 14 are sadly missed if we don't realize that the Lord is quoting from Deuteronomy 1. If we take the two chapters side by side with thumb in hand, you'll see the significance of what we say. At verse 28 of Deuteronomy 1, whither shall we go up, or whither are we going, revised version, which is precisely what was said here in these opening verses. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Or again at verse 29 of Deuteronomy, dread not, neither be afraid of them, becomes in John 14 at verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And the other terms of verse 32, ye did not believe the Lord your God, becomes in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, ye believe in God, believe also in me. And also those other terms of verse 33 of Deuteronomy about the way before you, the place and the way that ye should go, are the very terms which the Lord appropriates. Now what does it mean, brethren and sisters? I'm not giving cold exposition here. It means that the Lord was concerned that the new Israel of God might fail in its faith, precisely as Israel after the flesh had done. There's no mistaking the point of his teaching. It was a sorrowful expression of concern. If we turn to Luke 17:18, the same point comes out from the Lord's teaching there. We start the chapter heading 18. The section begins at 17 verse 20 and ends at 18 verse 8. So that at 22 we read, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it. And then the Lord proceeds to give signs as to when he would come. And then, forgetting that chapter heading, he follows on with the parable of the importunate widow to the intent that men ought always to pray and not to faint. But, brethren and sisters, it was prayer for a second coming. It was prayer for the Lord's return that he was teaching. And so the section concludes, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And we Christadelphians delight in putting the definite article there, don't we? And it's quite correct. But it is the faith in the return of our Lord. And so the section begins. Very ironically, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it. And by ironic contrast, it ends. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith in his coming on the earth? Will he, brethren and sisters? I wouldn't dare to answer that. That is a matter of personal concern, as we all very much know. But now we turn to this Mount of Olivet prophecy, taking the Matthew account, as we have it in chapter 24. The prophecy proper concludes at verse 35. And then from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, and the whole of chapter 25, you have an exhortation based on the prophecy. If arithmetic is correct, 61 verses in all, and all those verses are devoted to the peril of the preoccupied. Take every illustration, every parable the Lord teaches in that section, and it is devoted to the peril of the preoccupied. Take the opening one at verse 37, about the days of Noah. In that time, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And the Lord said it might be that when he comes. But, brethren and sisters, we use that in our lectures, but it was a message to the disciples. Because the Lord then says at verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." He gives the illustration of the thief. If the man knew in what hour the thief would have come, he wouldn't have allowed his mud house to be dug through. He'd have sat up to meet the thief. And then the Lord goes on to illustration of the steward and takes it from the practice of choosing a slave in an Eastern household to be responsible for distributing the food to all its members. Of course, the application is obvious. There are some who are responsible for seasonably dispensing the word of life. And in this case, the man was unfaithful. He said in his heart, notice he didn't say it from the platform, he said in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and began to be intolerably overbearing. And I'm sure that every brother who has any responsibility as a steward of God's manifold grace will say in his heart, "Lord, is it I?" But then the teaching goes forward, and we scrub the heading of chapter 25. Then, linking word, shall the kingdom of heaven become to be likened unto 10 virgins. And it is precisely because of the neglect of this house feeder of chapter 24 that you have, in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 virgins with insufficient oil in their lamps. But then we ask the question, why does the Lord in the parable put all the 10 virgins asleep? Some have said that was a concession to human weakness. Others would say it was the sleep of death. But that doesn't sound quite right. When you and I hope to be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, is it not because he wants in the parable to preserve the element of surprise? Because at the end of the parable he says, "In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then in the parable there comes the call. And we shall be aroused from our preoccupation, and with trembling hands will trim the lamps of faith and hope. And then we shall realize, brethren and sisters, as we've never realized before, that all our life has been one vast preparation for this crucial moment when we shall meet the Lord. Oil. We know what the oil is. Truth in the inward parts. "Give us of your oil, our lamps are going out," say some. Go to those who sell. You'll get plenty at the fraternal gatherings. They're almost in competition. Plenty of oil. And so we come to our meetings, as we come this morning, brethren and sisters. Do we appreciate it and then go away with a sort of warm feeling in the soul, and that is all there is to it? But what a lesson when we realize that the Lord couches these parables as if he were addressing those who would be contemporary with his return. And these parables have greater relevance to us than any other generation prior on that account. If you take the Luke account of the Olivet prophecy, in words that we all know, Jesus said, "When ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And we preach it ardently to the stranger, don't we? When all the time it was addressed by the Lord to his disciples. that when heads would be bowed in terror before the onrush of a coming storm, there would be some in the earth who would be unperturbed. Their faith couldn't be assailed. They had looked for it. There's an interesting passage in Judges chapter 8, at verse 28, which says, Midian was subdued so that they lifted up their heads no more. And it illustrates what the Lord was trying to teach. Of course, it's an ordinary message. You and I have heard this many times before. All God's faithful men and women down the ages have heard exhortations like this and looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The upright shall behold his face, says the psalmist. I know that my Redeemer liveth, says Job, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. But when he comes, what do we look for? Rulership over 10 cities? Material blessings? Nay, rather, spiritual ones, surely. We come now in worship to remember the Lord Jesus and relate it to eternal things with very limited faculties. But surely the ultimate satisfactions of the kingdom will transcend all material things. They will be related to the fellowship with the Father and the Son. When we shall be able to adore, when we are able to worship and able to serve, free from the defectibility of our present fallen natures. And so we look forward in the words that I very much cherish. Oh, that Christ would remove the covering and draw aside the curtains of time and come down, that the night and the shadows were gone. And when that happens, all our watching, all our waiting will have been proved to have been quite worthwhile. And meanwhile, as we meet around these emblems, we find here the place where our life in Christ can be preserved in true balance.